The subject for today is Armageddon and the seven last plagues. Now, that doesn't sound like a happy subject, but we'll make it happy, huh? We're going to really look at what the Bible says, and it's not as bad as you thought. Remember, it is not what you heard. It is not what you thought. The Bible really explains itself, and we're going to look at the Bible tonight. Let me begin with the story of General MacArthur. As you remember, if you're old enough, you may remember MacArthur. Well, yeah, that's getting in years now. I wasn't born. I know you think I'm 75 or something, but I wasn't born at that time. And General MacArthur was the commander in charge of the Pacific Theater, particularly to protection of Philippines. He was a dramatic fella. And he said when he left, because the president asked him to break through the Japanese lines to rebuild in Australia and then go back in order to defend the Philippines better, he said to the Filipinos, "I shall return." Now, the command came from above saying, you should say, "We shall return." He says, "I shall return." He never changed that. You know, he never changed it. And when he did go back, he says, "I have returned." That was MacArthur. MacArthur was famous also for a number of other speeches. He was had quite a flair for his communication skills. And after the two bombs were dropped in Japan that ended the war very, very quickly, on the USS Missouri, where they signed the peace treaty, he also had a speech that was on radio, and these are some of his words that are relevant for us tonight. A new era is upon us. The destructiveness of the war potential, they had just dropped two A-bombs, has in fact now reached a point which revises the traditional concepts of war. We have had our last chance. If we do not now devise some greater and more equitable system, Armageddon will be at our door. Now, he's famous for that speech, and that speech corroborates the notion that many people have about Armageddon. Armageddon, in many people's minds, is this end of tribulation, conflagration, battle with everybody and everything, and everybody and their neighbor dies. Is it true? Is that really what the Bible says? Well, obviously, it's warfare. It's a battle of Armageddon. But the interesting thing that a lot of concepts about Armageddon are drawn from, I'm not sure from where, because the truth of the matter is that the word Armageddon only exists in one place in the whole Bible, and that is in Revelation chapter 16. We're going to look at that. What is Armageddon? Well, some people think that it's the mother of all battles in the Middle East. That's where there will be Russians from the north and Africans from the south and Europeans and Americans from the west and Chinese, 200 million of them, a reference to Revelation chapter 9, all battling together. Some think that Armageddon is the ultimate global atomic war, ending with annihilation, finishing the world, basically making it go into a nuclear winter. That's Armageddon. And a lot of movies and a lot of literature have corroborated these very basic ideas. And a lot of Bible-believing Christians also have this concept. We're going to look at tonight what is this whole thing. And it is important to understand the context. Remember, the first principle of interpretation is Scripture interprets Scripture. So when we find something that is difficult, we go to something that is a little simpler with the same concepts, the same wording, the same expressions, and seek to understand then that based on what the Bible says. It is very important to understand context then when we deal with Armageddon. And Armageddon is part of the sixth plague right before the coming of Christ. So we need to understand then the plagues in the context of the plagues. But before that, I want us to understand a little bit more about how the book of Revelation was put together. All right? The book of Revelation can be divided into seven major categories. If you take away the introduction in chapter 1, most of chapter 1, and then you take, or half of chapter 1, and then you take away the conclusion, which is a number of verses in chapter 22, then what you're left with is about eight major categories. Those categories, I have it there on the graph as a V-shaped category. Scholars call that a chiastic structure. From the word kia, from the Greek word that is equivalent to an X. Here's the expression of Hebrew thought. You see, Western thought is basically Greek thought. And the Greeks thought in a process way that will culminate or climax at the end. When we tell stories, we climax them at the end. When we tell jokes, the punchline is at the end. And if anybody tells a joke and tells the punchline before he's supposed to, it kind of falls flat, doesn't it? Well, that's our Western thinking, but that's not Hebrew thinking. And remember when the first night we said that John, the Revelator, thought in Hebrew, and that's why his Greek was a little quirky at times, you know, a little different. That's because he thinks that way. And so he actually structured this as in such a way that it would be Hebrew. What does that mean? Well, the chiastic structure means that the climax of the story, of the issue, is not at the end, but at the middle. That's why the V shape. And so you, at the beginning, you have an issue that will parallel the issue at the end. The second issue will parallel the issue next to the issue at the end, and so forth. And the middle will be the heart of the matter. The middle of the book of Revelation is basically Revelation 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 14, right there. The ones before that is mostly a historical section. The chapters after that are eschatological. What does that word mean? The word eschatology means end times. And so this is a study of end times. So you can expect chapters 15 on through chapter 22 not to have been fulfilled yet. You can expect chapters 1 to 10 to have been fulfilled already. And you can expect particularly chapters 12, 13, and 14 to be right at that time where we are on the verge of fulfillment, or in some portions fulfillment. And we'll see that in future nights. So the middle of this is a great conflict. In those middle chapters, you find a great conflict. And the heart of that great conflict is worship. It is chapter 14 that shows us the heart of Revelation. The whole book of Revelation is all about whose allegiance will you take? Who will you follow? Who will be your God? In other words, in chapter 14 outlines that in stark contrast. Let's look very briefly at chapters 10 and 11 and that precede the plagues, and then we'll mention something about the two chapters after the plagues in order to understand the context. What's going on in Revelation 10? In Revelation 10, you have the story of a little book that John is asked to eat. Obviously, that's symbolic, the eating of the little book. You know, you would get quite a bit of digestion if you eat a book. And, of course, it depends how big it is, I suppose. But it's a little book that is now open, all right? And as he eats it, it is sweet in his mouth and bitter in his stomach. And then he is told, now prophesy again. Obviously, prophesy again has to do with that little book, the content of that little book. So whatever that little book said is now to be prophesied again. In chapter 11, you find two witnesses. And those two witnesses are witnesses that have to do with God. And they go through persecution and difficulty. And they are finally, they struggle to survive. And you have a very interesting story about a lot of details. And we refer to that in the future. So you have the struggle there. That's the point. In chapter 12, you find another fascinating story. And that's the story of a woman who is pregnant, who is clothed with a sun, and who is standing on the moon. One night, we will spend an entire night on Revelation 12, and we'll break this down piece by piece. She also has a star, you know, as a crown of stars, and she's pregnant. And she is pregnant with a son of God. Now, this is not a reference to the Virgin Mary. This is symbolic, because the Virgin Mary cannot stand, you know, never stood on the moon, and she's never been clothed with a son. So, obviously, this is symbolic. And the symbolism there is that the woman represents the church of God. And you find a dragon. That's the other big protagonist in that chapter. So you have a struggle between the woman, which is the people of God, and the dragon, which is obviously not the people of God. You know, it's against God. The serpent, the dragon, Satan, in other words. In that struggle, and you find that the dragon wants to eat the child, Jesus Christ. And sure enough, Satan tried to destroy Jesus Christ, didn't he? And then you find that the dragon tries to destroy the church, and the church is taken to the wilderness to be protected for 1260 years in the wilderness. And then at the end of the chapter, you find that the dragon goes after the remnant of her seed. In other words, those who remain, the people that are the last day people that are standing before the time when Jesus comes. So there again, you find that struggle. In chapter 13 is the big chapter everybody's interested in finding out about, because chapter 13 is the beast, the sea beast and the land beast. We're going to spend 2 nights on chapter 13 in the future. The dragon recruits, the dragon being Satan, he recruits these two allies. And so you basically have a trinity, a demonic trinity, acting against God. Again, that struggle again. And that's the sea beast and the land beast change. They metamorphed a little bit. They morphed a little bit by the time you get to chapter 16, which is the chapter on Armageddon. And by that time, what you find is a beast and a false prophet. The land beast's name changes from a land beast to a false prophet. Again, we'll unpack this more in the future. Chapter 14, I'm just giving you little tidbits about this to help you understand the context. Chapter 14 is a chapter that talks about the people of God who follow the Lamb, quote, wherever he goes. And they're faithful to him. And then there are three messages. And those messages also reveal the struggle between good and evil, because those messages are critical. We will talk about each of those messages in detail on Wednesday, so you don't want to miss that. Let me give you a little taste for it. The first angel's message says in verse 6 of chapter 14, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, 'Fear God.'" Loud voice, Greek megaphone. That's what we get the megaphone from. You know, we didn't get that creative about that, did we? The megaphone, a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come." So a sense of urgency, judgment has come. And then in verse 9, just worship God, all right? So that's one thing, worship God the creator. In verse 9, you have the counterpart. "Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or in his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb.'" This is serious stuff. This is very serious stuff. And we are going to spend a considerable amount of time unpacking what these worship messages are all about and how that impacts our lives and what that means to us today. Revelation predicts a final conflict over true and false worship. And that is the heart of the book. That is the heart of the chiasm. That is the heart of the entire book, which is really the heart of all prophetic messages in the Bible. So I hope you stay by for that. You see, what we're talking about when we're talking about worship is a test of loyalty. And remember the first night we were together, we talked about Daniel 2, and then we made reference to Daniel 3. In Daniel 3, Nebuchadnezzar decided about 10 years after the vision of Daniel 2 that he wanted to make an entire image of gold for himself. He said, "I'm not happy with just being the head of gold. I want to be all of it, you know, and nobody follow me, but for my kingdom to last forever." So he made this image full of, you know, it was 90 feet tall, by the way. This is some image, okay? 90 feet tall, full of solid gold. This is some image. Nothing like it in history. And then he commanded everybody to bow down and worship the image. But the three friends of Daniel did not bow down. They could have pretended to have bowed down. They could have tied their shoes while the music was playing and said, "Oops, you know, I dropped the coin." But the truth of the matter is, they would not, because they didn't even want to fake trying to save themselves. They actually stood erect for a purpose that says, you know, we're just not going to, we have one God, the Creator God, and that's the one we serve. Now, I believe that Nebuchadnezzar knew that very well. And that may be one of the reasons why he had Daniel shopped away. You know, Daniel was the second or third in command in that kingdom. He was the equivalent of the prime minister. And so he probably sent him on a journey somewhere, so because he knew that Daniel was not going to bow down, and that would, you know, that would embarrass him because he was the most important person in the kingdom besides the king. But he counted that maybe his friends would do it. But they did not do it. They just did not do it. So he called them up. He didn't want to kill them. You know, there was the fiery furnace right there. They didn't want to kill him. Why? Because they were too valuable for him. These people were honest and they were efficient and they were good. And God, the God of heaven, helped them. Normally, he would have thrown them in the fiery furnace, you know, without thinking. I mean, he lost face. He looked bad in front of everybody else because these three did not bow down. But the truth is, he called them up. He says, you know, I'm going to give you another chance. The music will play. You bow down. I know that you don't really feel that in your heart. You don't really are noted, but just do it, man. You know? The three Hebrew worthies said, you know, King, thank you. Thanks, but no thanks. The truth is, we serve a God who could save us even from the fiery furnace. And if not, we will still serve him. It's an issue of loyalty who you bow down to. In fact, and if not, has for centuries been a clarion call for faithfulness to God. Did you know the story of the evacuation of Dunkirk in the 1940s when the British and French soldiers were right against the sea and the Germans were right there ready to annihilate them? They sent out a clarion call to England saying, and if not. That's all they said. And if not. In those days, England was much more Christian than it is today. And people caught on to the code. And they said, this is a reference to the three Hebrew worthies. And if not. In other words, come and save us. Come and rescue us. But if you do not, we're going to fight until the death. We are not going to relent. We're not going to surrender. We're going to be faithful to the flags behind us. And you know the story that thousands of little boats, recreational boats, came out in several days and rescued 300,000 soldiers. A similar thing took place on 9/11. You may have seen that video. There was a video that was told by Tom Hanks, in fact, about the greatest rescue mission ever. On 9/11, 500,000 people were taken to safety through thousands of little boats around New York City who went to Battery Park, you know, out there because the city was closed down. They couldn't go anywhere and everything, the towers were coming down and everybody was, you know, dying and they didn't know what to do. They didn't know there were any more planes that were going to come and they're going to bomb the entire, you know, all of Manhattan. And all these little boats came out there and 500,000 were rescued that day. It's a little known story, but it's true. And if not. In other words, regardless of what God chooses to do, I choose to serve him. I choose to be faithful to him. And because they were faithful, God said, you know what? I am going to show up and I'm going to show other people that faithfulness pays off. And so that king suddenly saw that there were not just three people walking around in the fire. There were four people. And the fourth one was like the Son of God. A test of loyalty. Right after the story of the plagues, we find the failure of loyalty when you find Revelation 17 and 18. And that's the story of another woman, a woman who is an apostate woman. In other words, who the woman represented the church. Now this woman represents the church that has left God and has become a whore. And in the Bible, in the Old Testament, many times a whore was a prostitute, was a symbol for somebody who would go after other gods. And sure enough, that's exactly what's happening. And that's why Babylon is judged so severely in chapter 18 of Revelation. So that's the bird's eye view context. I wanted to tell you a little bit more about that in the book of Revelation. What are the settings of the last plagues? Because if we're to understand Armageddon, we need to understand the last plagues. First of all, in the Old Testament, plagues were the consequences of covenant disobedience. In other words, God said, this is the covenant. This is what I will do for you. This is what I expect you to do with me. Be faithful. What I ask you to do, do it. And you will be blessed abundantly. Well, when the people of Israel disobeyed, there were consequences to that. And some of the plagues would be famine, or some of the plagues would be people, you know, armies taking over the land, or lions coming in because they're encroaching in the territory, or lack of rain that would benefit their crops. All of those were also called plagues in those days. In Egypt, the most clear evidence to reference to plagues we have in the Bible, The plagues affected the enemies of God's people, the Egyptians who had subjugated God's people. The last plagues, the ones we're going to talk about tonight, affect God's enemies directly. In Revelation 15, 1, we find the introduction to the last plagues. Let's read this together. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I want to pause for a moment. What is the wrath of God? What is the wrath of God? Now, most of the times when we think of the word wrath, we start shaking in our boots. It says wrath. You know, that's a serious word. You know, that's not a pleasant word. You know, the wrath of Khan will come upon you. You know, and so we have these concepts of evil and foreboding. Wrath is not a pleasant word, and it's not a good word. Wrath is livid anger, but in the case of God, it is not because he is not like us. You know, if somebody cuts me off in the freeway and really makes me swerve and you know, puts my kids in danger or something like that, I may be upset at them, but that's not the way God reacts. God doesn't get upset that way. God doesn't react viscerally because he's holy. He is good. He doesn't have sin. You see, my reaction is based on sin. His reaction is not that way. But the Bible does say that he has wrath. So what is that? The wrath of God has to be understood in the context of the mercy and love of God. God loves you supremely. He loves me supremely. And he has made that very clear at the cross. God would give up himself. That's what John 19 says. He gave up his spirit. That's life. He gave up his spirit to die for us. He didn't want to. He didn't even feel like it at the Garden of Gethsemane, remember? He says, if there is any way, O God, not to drink this cup, for this cup to be passed from me, but according to your will. That's what I wanted. God gave up everything for you and me. That is his love. That is a demonstration of his great love for us. God's hate is equally as intense, equally as serious, equally as passionate. But his hatred is not against anyone. His hatred is against sin itself. So whereas God loves sinners with all his heart, as if every sinner were the best people in the whole world, God hates their sin with all his heart. And the wrath of God is simply God's justice. In other words, if there's something wrong, sin causes injustices, right? Sin is a major word for injustices. Sin's injustice, it is his reaction to that injustice without the tempering effect of mercy. Let me put it this way. I really believe that if we were to live without the mercy of God, it's a little bit like God's hand, big hand, is placed between heaven and earth. And in that hand, he absorbs his holiness, his righteousness, his justice, so that we can experience mercy in the meantime instead of being wiped out altogether now. Because sin, that's what sin does. That's what sin is. Before holiness, sin cannot stand. He told that to Moses. He says, no one can see my face and live. So it is his mercy that allows people to actually even function. But at the last, there will be a moment when God, because God is perfect, he is just as much as he is loving. In all the injustices committed, he will make that right. So that justice will be inflicted. He will pass on justice. That is the wrath of God, his justice without his mercy. The seven last plagues are the awesome result of a world separated from God and a planet in rebellion. In other words, God is dealing with human beings as if he himself were no longer interceding for them, which is exactly their choice. That was exactly what they wanted. Once the plagues begin then, intercession for mankind is no longer possible. And the evidence for that is that we're told in that chapter 15 that the temple in heaven is unoccupied. Probation is closed. Let's read it in verse 8. No one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Now, what does that mean? This is what it means. Let's try to break it down. Hebrews 7 and 8 tell us a little bit more about that, and maybe that is a good place to start for you to read a little bit about that. Here's your homework for tomorrow. Read Hebrews 7 and 8, all right? Hebrews 7 and 8, in one more chapter, read Psalm 91 for tomorrow. Psalm 91, we'll refer to that tonight in Hebrews 7 and 8, which we cannot quite unpack tonight. Here is a picture of the sanctuary in the desert. Moses was told to draw it up, to build it according to the pattern he had seen in heaven. That's not because Moses was in heaven, but God showed him the pattern of the temple in heaven. So there is a temple or a sanctuary in heaven. All right? That's the real thing. What Moses drew was a pattern, was a copy of that. Hebrews 7 and 8 tells us all about that. The sanctuary on earth was divided into three compartments, three parts. The first part is the court. That was where the altar of sacrifice was, right before the veils and the part that you could not see from the outside, all right? The laver was there. That's a basin where the water was there, where the priests would use to wash their hands from their blood work because they had to sacrifice animals, and so obviously the blood would be shed, et cetera, et cetera. This was quite a bit of sacrifices, many, many animals every single day. Now, each of those animals represented who? Was a symbol of who? Jesus Christ. In that ministry, the ministry of sacrifice, if you will, that was represented, that was accomplished, rather, by Jesus at the cross. So for hundreds of years, what those priests did with those little animals was simply a shadow of what would take place, which is Jesus dying as the Lamb of God on the cross. But that is not all that Jesus accomplishes for us. That is what allows us to be pardoned and forgiven, because it's a substitutionary sacrifice. In other words, he dies instead of me, instead of you. We go into the next compartment in the sanctuary, and we find the next ministry of Jesus Christ. It is called the Holy Place. That's where the priest would go in with the blood of the sacrifice, and they would sprinkle that against the veil, and we'll talk more about that next week about that. And they would come to the altar of incense, where incense would rise up above the veil between that compartment and the Ark of the Covenant, the very presence of God, and that would bring the prayers and the intercession of people before God. So that was a ministry of intercession. That's exactly what Jesus has been doing ever since he left this earth. So the first part of what we see in the sanctuary, he accomplished it while he was here on earth. The second part of what he is doing, he has been doing ever since he went back to heaven. The third part is the most holy place. And the most holy place had the Ark of the Covenant. That was the presence of God. You could not enter into that compartment without being killed. The very presence of God. The only person that could enter that was the high priest, and only one time a year. And that time of the year was called the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement. On that Day of Atonement, he would make atonement. It was considered a day of judgment for the people of Israel. It was a time for judgment. And that is what God's last ministry is about. So evidently, when it comes to the plagues, Jesus has just finished ministering in that most holy place. That job is done. The plagues come, and then he comes right after that. Revelation 22, verse 11 tells us that there is a time in which we will no longer be able to change our minds about God. Right before he says, "Behold, I'm coming," which is verse 12, he says in verse 11, "He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still." So by the time Jesus Christ comes to earth, people's minds will have been made up completely. There's no more reason, no more point for any intercession. People believe sometimes that the plagues will come, and then people will have some time after that the opportunity to change. That's not what Revelation tells us. Revelation tells us that by the time that intercession is done in heaven, which is right when the plagues begin, then probation is closed. The seven last plagues then are retaliatory justice against the treatment inflicted upon God's people throughout the centuries. God has kept track of everything. He is perfect in all his ways. He is not the guy, you know, sometimes as a professor, I get asked by a student, for favors. You know how that is. So, you know, well, I was late, or I you know, the dog ate my homework type thing, you know? And you want to be merciful. You want to be merciful. But what those students are not keeping in mind is that there were a whole bunch of other students who had to sacrifice to make that deadline. What about them? What about them? Now, if I am merciful, if I only think of one person, I can be merciful to that person. But in reality, it will feel unjust to the other school, to the other classmates, right? Because, hey, I didn't ask you for any favors, and I stayed up all night to do that paper. God is a God who is perfectly merciful and perfectly just. So we sometimes think that he is so merciful that he will allow injustices to take place. No, that's not the case. He will make everything right. Revelation 16, verses 5 and 10 and 6 say that. I heard the angel, this is in the middle of the plagues, the heavenly beings break out in song. I heard the angel of water saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to come. Because you judge these things, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets." This is what has been inflicted on these people. "And you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." In other words, you are being fair. You're finally being fair to the situation. We have endured a great deal. Now, this is not because these people are vengeful or they are mean or that, you know, get back to you. It is an issue of fairness, and God will deal fairly in every respect. So the seven plagues are an unprecedented series of worldwide natural disasters. You may say, well, I thought those were symbolic because that is a pretty dramatic stuff. Well, how can we tell whether that is symbolic or literal? Again, let's go back to the Bible. And the best evidence we have is the plagues in Egypt, because we have a sequence of plagues in Egypt. Were those symbolic or were they literal? They were literal. They were the real thing. The people felt that in flesh and blood. So we can expect these to be literal unless it is logical not to be, for those things not to be literal. But it makes sense that they could be literal, except for the last two. The last two are clearly symbolic because of the nature of it, and we'll come to that. So do God's people go through the tribulation? That's the big question. Many people assume that no, God's people don't go through the tribulation. They're raptured before that. But that is not the evidence we find here in the Bible. Just like in the case of the Egyptians, and the Israelites in Egypt, rather, did God save them out of the plagues? Before, did the Exodus take place before the plagues, or did the Exodus take place after the plague? It was after the plagues, right? So we can expect the same way God operating in the last days. Listen to what Exodus 5:1 says. "Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me and in the wilderness.'" So they were in Egypt when the plagues were taking place. You can read all about it in Exodus 8 to 10 and so forth in those chapters there. They were in Egypt. God protected them while the plagues were falling on the wicked. But they were right there when that took place. The liberation of Israel did not take place until after the plagues had fallen. After all of them. In fact, it was the last plague that allowed, you know, Pharaoh finally say, okay, you know, go. The clarion call had been, "Let my people go," all throughout. But they kept him there until all the plagues took place. In Revelation 18, we have a similar concept. Revelation 18, we have an angel. It says, "I heard a voice of another angel," you know, heaven, another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you share in their sins and lest you receive of her plagues." So the issue is, if you are part of Babylon, who will receive the plagues, if you are part of the wicked, who will receive the plagues, you're going to get caught up into that. The same thing as Israel. If they had joined with the Egyptians, they would have also received the plagues. "Come out of her, my people," God says. So, do God's people go through the tribulation? Well, they went. God's people went through Egypt's plagues. All right? And the three Hebrew worthies went into the fiery furnace. God was with them in the fiery furnace, but he did not rescue them before that. In Smyrna, the Smyrna church in Revelation 2, they went through persecution, and God says, "Hold on." In other words, you're going to go through that. You're not going to avoid that. Now, that makes a lot of sense in the Christian life, right? Because many times when we really make a decision to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, things actually get a little worse than before. And we have this concept that says, well, things should get better. Yes, they get better inside, but they don't get better outside. Because now we have a declared enemy. We have declared our allegiance. We have declared allegiance to the holy God, and the devil doesn't want that. He says, you were part of my team here. Now you're going against me, and so he wants to get back at you. So we go through those plagues. At the end, God's people will go through the tribulation, the seven last plagues, but victoriously, with the protection of God. Here's an evidence of that, Revelation 7, verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number. This is a multitude in heaven, of all nations, tribes, people, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes. So who are these people? Evil people or good people? Good people, clothed with white robes, you know, standing before the throne of God, right? With palm branches in their hands. And I said to him, the dialogue was going back and forth, and so the person in heaven who asked John, what do you think, who do you think these are? And of course, John says, don't know, you know. And that's what it says in verse 14. I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They come out of the great tribulation. In other words, they went through that thing. And it was difficult at times. But look at them. They're standing before the throne right now. They shall neither hunger anymore. They hungered then. They don't thirst anymore. They thirsted then. The sun shall not strike them. They suffered heat then. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So they cried then too. But they went through it victoriously, and now they're standing before the throne of grace. You see, here's the message. God has won the war. God won the war 2,000 years ago when he died for you and me, when he rose again in victory, beating sin at its own game. He then will protect you during the last battle. He will protect you. It's a little bit like, again, you know, you would think that I'm a fan of World War II stories, but that's not necessarily so. A few years ago, I remember reading a story about a Japanese soldier who was found in a remote area in one of the South Pacific Islands. This was 50 years after the war was over. He thought the war was still being fought. He was hiding, but nobody had told him that the war ended in 1945. The devil knows that. The devil has lost the war. But he works and functions and deals with you and me in such a way that we think he still can win it. That's not so. We need to know. That's why we need to go to the right source, to the right source of information to understand that the war has been won and that we are free, in that it is our joyful privilege to simply trust God every day of our lives. Amen. Revelation 16, verse 1 says, then I heard a loud voice from heaven saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. So here are the bowls. Here are the seven, all right? The first one is sores. Sores. The Bible says, so the first went out, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast. So this is a particular group of people. The people who had the mark of the beast. If you and I don't have the mark of the beast, we're not going to receive this plague at all. In fact, it's an interesting thing. This is an echo of what happened in the Old Testament. The people that had leprosy in the Old Testament were called unclean. They had to be separated from the rest of the community because there was no cure for them. And everybody assumed that if anybody had leprosy, it was because of their great sin. Here's what happens. This sore is a reflection of their choices. It is now the external evidence of internal decadence, having chosen to follow the beast and his image. And that is what you see today. And that is what that's what we will see when that plague will fall on the earth. The second plague is a sea that turns into blood. Verse 3 says, then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Can you imagine the ecological disaster of this plague? This is terrible. That's why I believe that these plagues actually will not take place for a long time. This will be in quick succession and then ushering the second coming and we're going home. Because the truth of the matter is that the world could not sustain that kind of development for too long. And this is actually, it says, as a dead man. In other words, this is coagulated blood. This is getting firmed up. All right? This is not liquid like normal. This is going to be a terrible plague that falls on the earth. The third one is rivers turning into blood. The Bible says in verse 4, then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Now remember what we read from verses 5 and 6 of that same chapter, that the people that extolled the justice of God in heaven said, you know, they made us drink blood, and now, in other words, they made us shed blood, now you're making them drink blood. This is tit for tat. This is retaliatory justice. So the people of God have shed their blood based on the persecution and the tribulation throughout hundreds of years, thousands of years, as they try to remain faithful to God. And now these very same people are meant, you know, are having to drink blood if they want to have any source of water. That's the springs of water, the source of water. The fourth plague is scorching, the scorching sun. And it says in that plague, it says in verse 8 and 9, then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. You see the evidence that people do not change? The plagues will not change anybody's mind. People who have decided not to follow God will not change their minds in spite of the fact of overwhelming incentives, if you will, to do so. This is to demonstrate that people's minds are set by this time. And so the analogy is interesting here, because who has been throughout history the greatest gods, the greatest god, the greatest anti-god god, the greatest pagan god throughout civilizations, throughout centuries and millennia? The sun god, the sun god. We even have a name, a day named after that in English, coming from the Nordic gods. You know, the sun day and moon day, Monday, all of that is named after the Nordic gods. So you have a case that so many had bowed down to the sun god, who now that sun is actually hurting them. Retaliatory justice. God has won the war. He will protect you during the last battle. He will protect you who remain faithful to the Lord Jesus through the last battle. Listen to this psalm. This is a beautiful psalm. This is what I want you to read in its entirety as part of your homework tonight. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Under the shadow of the Almighty. You know, that sun will not affect you. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my God. In Him I will trust. Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. You know, the source at the beginning. The fifth plague is the total opposite. Whereas you had too much sun and heat, now you have darkness. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. Interesting association between darkness and pain. Now, I understand, correct me if I'm wrong, but I understand that lack of sunlight leads to a depletion of vitamin D. And vitamin D, if you don't have enough vitamin D, then pain is much more keenly felt. And so this is evidently what will be taking place at this time with people. In verse 11, it says, they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and did not repent of their deeds. In other words, no matter what happens, they're just not going to surrender anymore. Back to Psalm 91. You, on the other hand, you shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes you shall look and see the reward of the wicked. God says, we're going to go through this tribulation, but I will protect you. I will protect you. He has won the war. He will protect you during that last battle. And now Armageddon. That's the sixth plague Listen to this, verse 12. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. What does that mean? That clearly is now symbolic. Now, do you remember when we talked about Daniel 5, and we talked about the takeover of the Medo-Persians over Babylon and how the literal Euphrates was dried up? Remember that? And how then the kings from the east, that was Cyrus and Darius and others from the east, came in to the city and took over Babylon? Well, in Revelation, we have a Babylon. It's called spiritual Babylon, an apostate church of God that goes against God. Who are these kings? Who is it? What is this Euphrates River? Well, the kings from the east were Cyrus at that time, and the king from the east at the end of time is Jesus. How do we know that? We know that in your notes you have it. It says in Matthew 24, verse 27, that when the Son of Man, who is that? That's Jesus, right? When the Son of Man comes, it will be like the lightning from the east flashing unto the west, and then we will be taken home. So Jesus, who is called in the book of Revelation the morning star, what's the morning star? That's the sun rising, right? That's the king from the east. He will come right at the heels of these plagues to rescue us, all right? Daniel 12 tells us a little bit about that. At that time, Michael, and I'll tell you more about Michael tomorrow, shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble. That's that third time of tribulation I spoke about, and they were asking me about. That last time that, you know, what most Christians believe, that big time of trouble, that's coming up. That's in reference to this. The great tribulation, however, has already taken place, throughout many centuries, and we'll come to that in a future meeting. So there will be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered. Everyone who is found written in the book. In the book of what? In the book of life. In the book of life, when you accept Jesus Christ and you say, Jesus, I want you to lead me. I want to surrender to you. I want you to be my God. Then your name is inscribed in the book of life. Everyone who is written in the book of life, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. In other words, a reference to the resurrection. When Jesus comes, he delivers his people from these great tribulations, these plagues. Even the dead will rise. You know, those who died in Christ will rise again and go home with him. So the symbol of the Euphrates drying up is the withdrawal of support. Because in the last days, if you're going to have a power, you know, the beast, for instance, is going to call for everybody to worship after the feast, it says that the whole world will follow that. Well, that means that there's going to be some financial backup and some political backup, and there are a lot of muscle things, you know, a lot of important institutions that are going to be supporting this whole process. Evidently, that process will dry up. Just like the water was the lifeblood of that city, the means and the funds and the political support will dry up just before the coming of the Lord Jesus. And so the symbol of the kings of the east is Christ and his people. And you can read that about Christ and his people in Revelation chapter 5. It tells us that another verse, it says that there will be the dragon and the beast and the false prophet, which is the equivalent of Babylon's trinity. So the devil sets up his own universe, if you will, his own godhead, if you will. And then the three spirits like frogs in the Egyptian plagues, that is as far as the magicians could go in making miracles. Frogs, these are the counters to the three angels of Revelation 14, which is what we will talk about on Wednesday. Now, what is this Armageddon? Mentioned only once in the Bible, right here. The word Armageddon is a compound word. It's two words, Har and Megiddo. Har means mountain. Megiddo is a proper name. But in the Bible, there's no such a thing as a mountain of Megiddo. It doesn't exist. You look high and low, and it doesn't exist. It doesn't have anything there. The only thing similar to that is a valley of Megiddo. Okay, the valley of Megiddo was in the central part of Palestine where many battles were fought. Many times the people of Israel fought against their enemies in the valley of Megiddo. But that valley ended at a ridge, and that ridge did have a mountain, and that mountain was called Mount Carmel. And that is significant because of what happened on Mount Carmel. That Mount Carmel is where Elijah summoned all of the people of Israel to decide who was God. Remember? After the 3.5 years of lack of rain and drought, etc., And he says, make up your mind. If Baal is God, go with him. If God is God, then serve him. And after the fire came down and devoured the sacrifice and devoured the wood and devoured the water and devoured the rocks and devoured even the dirt, everybody said, God is the Lord. God is the Lord. In other words, the Mount Carmel was a mountain of decision. Mount Carmel was a moment to make up your mind. It was a time when it was either fish or cut bait. No more waiting here. It was a critical, there was no battle there. The battle was in the mind. The battle was in your heart and your will that said, you know, who will I follow? I have a picture of when I was in Mount Carmel. I have two good friends there. We made a decision. These two guys are much better preachers than I am, Dr. Morris and Dr. Nelson. And there was a little garden out there, 1998. You know, if you see, you can hardly see that, but I sport a mustache. Actually, all three of us had mustaches. I don't think any of us do now. There was a little garden out there, and we prayed together. And we gave our hearts to the Lord Jesus anew. And we said, Lord, use us always to preach your word faithfully. Which is that picture under that monument of Elijah killing the false prophets of Baal. Because that's what that is. That's exactly what happened. And you can read that in 2 Kings chapter, First Kings chapter 18. So Revelation 16, 15, before it ends with this sixth plague, God interrupts his own sixth plague message by sending a very clear comforting warning. He says, behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Now, I want you to follow this logic carefully. What sense would it make to say that Christ delivers his people before the tribulation when the Bible, we just read it, says he is coming as a thief after the tribulation? Remember, this statement takes place after five plagues have taken place. In the midst of the sixth plague, as if announcing the coming of Jesus Christ. So clearly, we go through the tribulation instead of being spared from that. But we will be protected by God. See, Paul makes this very clear. He used warfare language to help us understand that. In 2 Corinthians 10, he says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, not swords and shields, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments. We don't cast down ramps. We don't cast down walls. We cast down arguments. It's your thinking. You cast down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. We cast down self. We surrender to God. That is a battle of the mind. Bring in every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And let me tell you, that's a battle. You know that. That's a battle, isn't it? And that is the final battle. And that is the ultimate battle. And that is the battle that will decide the destinies of human beings. God has destined for everyone to be saved. But not everyone will be, because they will have the power of choice. Everyone does. And we may choose to either go one way or the other. The battle of Armageddon is not in the field. It is in the mind. It is in what you choose. It is in what you expose yourself to. It is in what you choose. It is in whom you choose to demonstrate your allegiance to. God has won the war. He will protect you during the last battle. And so the last plague is simply the coming of Christ. The coming of Christ. In other words, he's coming. That's why in Revelation 14 he says he's coming with his scythe, with this harvesting tool to reap what has been sown. Revelation 16, 17, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. A loud voice. It is done. At the beginning, at creation, we were told it is finished. At the cross, we were told it is finished. And at the end of the plan of salvation, we are going to be told it is done. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. This is a plague for those who are not waiting for Jesus. This is foreboding. This is scary for those who are not waiting for Jesus. Then every island fled away. That is some earthquake that will suck up every island. Imagine that, all right? And the mountains were not found. Great hail from heaven fell from men upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. A talent. You know, this is a picture of the greatest, of the biggest hailstone ever in record. It's just under 2 pounds. That's some hail. A talent is 75 pounds. Men blaspheme because blaspheme God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. Jesus is coming, and you and I are saying, praise God, and everybody is saying, oh man. God has won the war. He will protect you during the last battle. And that last battle is, whom will you follow? Whom will you give your allegiance to? Let me tell you a little story in that cute picture. There was a man who lived in the north, a logger, who went away a few days, came back, and found his home burnt down to the ground. There was nothing left. And as he rummaged around what was left, he was just kicking things around, quite depressed. All of a sudden, he kicked a chicken who died, who was dead. But as he moved the chicken away, from under there came out little chicks. She was burnt, but the chicks survived. Psalm 91, verse 4 says, he, God, shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. His truth, a thing of the mind, shall be your shield and buckler. No evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. God has won the war. He will protect you during the last battle. Amen.